So we started a sermon series a couple weeks ago called Taking New Territory, Walking Through the Book of Joshua. And if you have not been here and you've missed the first two sermons, I would encourage you to hop online, www.kentwoodcommunitychurch.com, where you can listen to all of the previous sermons, especially the two from this series. We covered chapters 1 and 2 so far. The first week I talked about getting ready. We meet the Israelites, the people of God, literally standing on the verge of crossing over the Jordan River. They're standing on the verge of taking the new territory that God has promised them for generations. And then last week, we continued on that theme of being focused, fearless, and faithful as we looked at the kind of fearless faith that's required to help God's people accomplish what God wants them to accomplish. And so today we're continuing the series, Taking New Territory. And I've talked about the fact that the reason we are doing this series is because many of you stand on the verge, literally, of moving into new territory this year for a variety of reasons. But I feel like I want to give one more disclaimer about this series. It would be easy for us to walk away from a sermon series called Taking New Territory and start to think that that means us telling God what we want God to do for us. Right, so it would be easy to let that taking new territory kind of become a mantra for, God, you know where I'm trying to go this year. You know the house I've been trying to get and the car I've been trying to get and the job I've been trying to get and the relationship I've been trying to get into. And so this is the year, God, I'm learning from Joshua how to have the right mindset as you move me into what belongs to me. And yet, biblically, especially here in the book of Joshua, the issue wasn't about us telling God where to take us and where we want him to take us. This was about listening to God and listening to where God wants to take us. God had a land that he had promised for his people, and God was ready to move them into that land. And it took courage and obedience and listening to the voice of God in order to make this journey. And so I wouldn't want anyone to walk away from the series saying, taking new territory, it's all about me. Because here's the danger in that. You might say, I have the house that I want. I have the relationship that I want. I have the job that I want. I'm content with everything that I have. And so sermon series doesn't apply to me. And I would challenge you, all of us need to be asking the question, Lord, where is it that you are leading us? Where is it that you are leading me for your glory, for your name to be exalted more in the new year? So I'm continuing the series, Taking New Territory, by being in Joshua chapter 3 and chapter 4. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Joshua 3 and 4. I kind of put the word out on social media this week that I was going to cover a lot of ground in these two chapters. So some of you have read ahead. Joshua 3 and 4, literally the people of Israel will cross the Jordan River in this text. And I'm going to pray in just a second before we dive into the text. But let me tell you what my prayer has been leading up to this weekend. My prayer has been, God, make this text practical for people. Right? Because here's the reality. Most of you will not leave here, drive your car downtown, step into the Grand River and try and cross it and expect God to stop the waters. Most of you will not do that. In fact, I hope none of you do that. We will not be coming to rescue you from the Grand River if you choose to do that today. So the thing is, most of us are not literally going to go and try and cross a river today. So I've been saying, God, would you make the text practical and help people to identify what those rivers are in their lives where faith is required, where they've got to step into it and trust you to provide, and that's going to look different for each person. So as we walk through the crossing of the Jordan River, I need you to be thinking, what storms am I in where I need God to calm the storms? What rivers do I need to cross where I need God to supernaturally do something? And I'd like to pray along those lines, so would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this time where we've been able to gather for worship. Lord, I just pray that you would help us to hear your voice and hear it clearly in the coming moments. Would you speak to us through your word? Lord, I think about the reminder that you've already given to Joshua in this text to be strong and courageous, and this is one of the texts where we see that courage play out. Lord, for each of us, we need to know where it is that you're leading us, and we need the courage in order to follow you there. I just pray that you would use me, Lord, to speak forth your word with power and with boldness this weekend, and I pray that from the newest person to the person that's been here the longest, you would make your text come alive by the power of your Holy Spirit. It's in the name of Jesus that I pray. Amen. So Joshua 3 begins this way. Early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to the Jordan where they camped before crossing over. And after 3 days, the officers went throughout the camp, giving orders to the people. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the Levitical priests carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Then you will know which way to go, since you have never been this way before. But keep a distance of about 2,000 cubits, that's about 1,000 yards, so about 10 football fields, between you and the Ark. Do not go near it. And Joshua told the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. So as we look at these first five verses in the text, we see some things that stand out. We see that they're on the banks of the Jordan River. They're about ready to cross, and the people give some instructions. They talk about this thing, the Ark of the Covenant. They say, you're going to take the Ark, and you're going to follow the Ark, but keep your distance from the Ark. Well, what is the Ark of the Covenant? If you know biblical history, you know that the Ark was this vessel about 4.5 feet by 2.5 feet by 2.5 feet. And it contained the tablets that the Ten Commandments were on, but it also contained the rod of Moses' brother Aaron, and it contained a pot or a jar of manna. If you remember when the Israelites crossed the Red Sea and they were in the wilderness, they didn't have any food. They cried out to God. God rained down manna from heaven that they were able to eat. And so there was a jar of this that was in this vessel. So this vessel symbolized in their midst, it symbolized the presence of the Lord. So it's interesting. This scene describes what our reality is, that God was near them. God was in their midst. Holy God was right there in their midst. The presence of God, the symbol of God's presence was right there in their midst. So much so that when they stepped into the water, this is what they were going to follow. God was going to lead the way. It lines up with what I said in the earlier sermon in this series, that in order for us to take new territory, we have to trust that God has gone before us to pave the way. God is literally going to go before them in this text. But yet they're told to keep their distance, like 1,000 yards away. Why? Well, because this text also reminds us that God is holy. God is powerful. God is majestic. God is faultless. God is sinless. So us as unclean people can't get that close to God, but yet God is near. There's this tension in the text, but it's the tension of our lives that holy God, who's magnificent and mighty and worthy of worship, has chosen to be near us and accessible to us, just like he was amongst the Israelites. And the thing that stands out to me in these first five verses is verse 5, when Joshua tells the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. You know, if we lived in that time, the word consecrate would have had immediate meaning to us. It's a word we don't use so much these days. But in that culture, consecrate would have immediately meant they were going to be abstaining from some things. So they might have abstained from sexual relations that night. They would have done some ritual washing. They might have fasted. There might have been some times of prayer. They would have avoided anything unclean, avoided dead bodies, anything that would have made them ceremonially unclean. They would have avoided, because Joshua said, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. And the reason it's hard for us to access that word and understand what it means is, it was twofold. Number one, it's an older word that we don't use every day. But two, technically, if you are a follower of Jesus, the Holy Spirit has moved in and consecrated you. The Holy Spirit has already set you apart as holy. You have been set apart by God for great works of God. So then how do we apply this to our lives today? Well, here's a way to understand it. I believe that God calls us to set aside or stop doing whatever it is that keeps us from moving into the new territory that God has for us. In other words, consecration is a lost term in our culture. It's something that people don't want to talk about, but it really means setting aside some things for a season or completely stopping some things that may be hindering us from living out the fullness of life that God has for us. It doesn't mean that you set aside or stop doing things to make you more holy. You can't be any more holy than the Holy Spirit has already made you. But it does mean that there may be some things that keep you from hearing clearly the voice of the Lord. I'll give you some examples. Some of you know that I use social media quite a bit, Facebook, Twitter, LinkedIn. And near the end of last year, I just felt convicted to fast from social media. So for 2 months, beginning November 1 through December, I chose to fast from social media. Is social media evil? No. It was just something that for me, it was consuming too much time. I get pulled into frivolous debates sometimes, when I wake up in the morning, before I would spend time in the Bible, I'd end up checking Facebook statuses and checking in on people. And it is a great tool in some ways, but it had become a distraction for me from doing what I want to do when I start the day, which is be in the Word and try and listen to the voice of the Lord. And so I set it aside for a couple months. Now, at the end of that 2 months, I can tell you my mind was a lot less cluttered. There was a lot less stuff going on in there. I even wrestled with, do I even want to get back on to social media? But the thing that I miss is that it was a great tool to know how to shepherd many of you in the congregation. Like, I knew how to pray for you. I knew how to care for you. And so January 1st came. I decided to hop back on social media, but it definitely does not feel like the same pull that it was before. For some of you, that's the thing. When I say set aside or stop doing, it's like immediately something comes to mind. Because some of you, you know, it's got its hooks in you. Social media, it's like if I say fast for 3 days, you're like, no, I won't know what's going on with anybody in the world. I'll just be isolated and lost. And maybe that's the one thing God is saying, just let it go for a season. Set it aside. Can I go a little deeper with you, though? Because, see, I know that it looks different for everyone. Like, only you and God know what it might be that you need to set aside or stop doing in order to hear from God more clearly. So let me just go a little deeper. This week, Petra and I were gone. We were in Orlando, Florida for a conference. And we came back yesterday. We flew through the Atlanta airport. And in the Atlanta airport, I went to go and get a Gatorade. So I go in one of those little magazine stores to get a Gatorade. I walk past the magazine rack. I get to the cooler. And I notice when I'm getting the Gatorade that there's an older gentleman that walks in, and he walks in front of the magazine rack, and there's a women's fitness magazine with a woman on the front in a bikini. And he stops, he looks at it, and then he pulls it off the rack, and he starts to flip through it. And my first thought was, man, I wonder if he's looking for some new workout routines for his wife or daughter. That wasn't my first thought. What I thought, it wasn't a judgmental thought, it was a compassionate thought. Like, I thought, I wonder if lust has its hooks in him. I wonder if he wasn't here in this store. I wonder if pornography is dominating his life and his thoughts. I wonder if he's in bondage. Just wonder. See, for some of you, that's the thing. For others of you, it's bitterness, it's unforgiveness, it's anger, it's any number of things. I don't want to just walk through a list because you might walk away thinking that it's about checklist Christianity, right? Like if you can do these things and stop doing these things, then you're more holy. It's not about that. It's really about, are you in tune with God's voice to know what it is that hinders you from hearing God's voice and from moving into the new territory that God has for you, whatever it might be? Consecration is really this act of setting aside or stopping doing the things that might hinder us from hearing the voice of the Lord. And the cool part about it is that people in the room, from the youngest to the oldest, can wrestle with that. What is it that you need to set aside or stop doing in order to move forward to where God would have you go? Now, as we continue on in the text, you know that the next several verses, there's this dialogue that happens between Joshua and God, and then Joshua and the people, and then there comes a point where Joshua speaks. And I'm going to fast forward in the text. And so, let me make sure I keep track with your notes, because I don't want to fast forward too far. I'm going to jump to verse 14. It says, so when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. And now the Jordan is at flood stage. If you're underlining or highlighting in your Bible, you might highlight that. The river was at flood stage, which means what? The waters were higher. So the river's at flood stage during the harvest, yet as soon as the priest who carried the ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan, while the water flowing down to the Sea of the Arabah, that is the Dead Sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stopped in the middle of the Jordan and stood on dry ground. You might underline or highlight those two words, dry ground. And while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. There it is again, dry ground. So this is what I find interesting. The waters were high. The waters were raging. And yet these leaders who carried the ark on these long poles that would have had them 1,000 yards away from it, these leaders that carried it had to take a step. They had to take a step into the water in order to see the miraculous happen. Like, it had to be uncomfortable. It had to take a lot of faith. But they had to take that step in order to see God move. Now, the principle in there is I believe that God calls leaders to lead with the expectation of the miraculous. And sometimes I'm guilty of it, maybe you're guilty of it, that we lead our families, we lead our organizations, we lead people without really expecting God to show up in miraculous ways. Here, they had to expect God to do a miracle. They had been told that the water would stop, and God did perform a miracle, not just stopping the water, but did you notice that the text said they walked across on dry ground? You and I would expect that if the water stopped, that it would have been muddy, slippery. Thousands of people have to cross over in this muck and mud, and that's not what the text says. The text says it's a twofold miracle. The water stopped, and the ground was dry, and they walked across it, but they had to take the first step in order to see the miraculous, supernatural power of God on display. I'm reminded of a story I heard again this week. At the conference we were at, there was a comedian from Grand Rapids named Michael Jr. Michael Jr. is a clean Christian comedian. And I've had a chance, just because of some events that I've been at over the last year, to see Michael Jr. about 3 times, and so I've heard some of his jokes over and over again. But he's still pretty funny. And there's a story he tells about one time he had to go and speak at a prison. He was going to do a comedy show in a prison. And so he says that he knew when he got into this prison, when he got into the room where the inmates were, he said, I knew I had to be funny right off the bat, and if not, this wasn't going to go very well. He said, I was going to be in trouble. So he said he was walking towards the front of the room, getting ready to turn and face the inmates. He said he had one joke in mind, but then he realized it wasn't going to work. He was going to stand up and say, well, I guess you all are a really captive audience. He thought, that will not go over well, right, in the prison. And so he said he was searching, he was kind of fumbling, like, Lord, what do you want me to say? I don't know what to say. God, this has to be good. He says he got to the place where he took his second to last step. He still didn't know what he was going to say. He got to took and he took his last step, and his feet were planted. And he said, in that moment, God gave him what to say. Because he saw seated on the front row an older gentleman with white, wavy hair, a long white beard, and his name tag said Moses. And he said, Moses, when we get done here, I want you to go tell the warden, let my people go, right? And he said, the inmates broke out laughing, and that started off the show. And the thing that I love about the story is that, but here's the principle. He said, I had to get my feet in the right place for me to hear from God. All right, if he had backed away out of fear from that assignment, thinking, I don't know what I'm going to say, I just got to cancel this show. Once he got his feet positioned in the right place, God gave him exactly what he needed in that moment. Once the Israelites got their feet positioned in the river, when they took the first step into the waters where the waters were at flood stage, once they took that step, that's when the miracle occurred. Leaders, when I say leader, I don't just mean positional leader. I mean, as a Christ follower, you have influence in this culture. As an influencer in this culture, you have to lead with the expectation of the miraculous. So whatever storms are in your life, whatever rivers are in your life, whatever things seem insurmountable, people are watching you wanting to see, do you really expect this God you worship to show up in supernatural ways and change these situations? That's how the leaders had to lead in this situation. Continue on in chapter 4 then. It says in verse 1 of chapter 4, when the whole nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe, and tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priests are standing, and carry them over with you and put them down at the place where you stay tonight. And so Joshua called together the 12 men he had appointed from the Israelites, one from each tribe, and said to them, "Go over before the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan. Each of you is to take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites." Some people say the Bible is hard to read. This is one of those areas where it's very repetitive, right? The instructions are repetitive, so it makes it easier to understand. It says, "To serve as a sign among you, in the future when your children ask you, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and when it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever." And so the Israelites did as Joshua commanded them. They took 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites, as the Lord had told Joshua, and they carried them over with them to their camp, where they put them down. Joshua set up the 12 stones that had been in the middle of the Jordan at the spot where the priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and they are there to this day. There's a couple things going on. There's two different memorials that are built. One is this image of the Israelites, one man per tribe, carrying a stone on their shoulder to walk across the river and set the stone down. And they're going to build a memorial with 12 stones as a reminder. The text tells us it's a reminder to the generations that will come of what God has done here. But there's another memorial being built in the middle of the river. That's what it says at the end of that part of the text, that Joshua takes and builds 12 stones in the middle of the river on dry ground, and those are still there to this day. Now, the interesting thing is that the waters are at flood stage, which means the waters are high. So when the waters come back in later, more than likely this memorial in the middle of the river will only be able to be seen during certain times of the year. Like where the waters are low and a child looks out and says, "Dad, what are those stones out there?" It'd be an opportunity for the descendants to remind the next generation what God has done. You see, the next generation always needs regular reminders of God's power and God's presence. And this is what these memorials were all about. It causes us to ask the question, what kind of memorials do we set up? What ways do we remember when God has moved? Because if you look throughout Scripture, that's the theme that's there. One of the themes is remember what God has done. Remember what God has done in the past. Remember how God has provided. Remember how you got to this point. If you think about it, this is what the Israelites forgot. When they moved out of Egypt, they crossed the Red Sea, and it wasn't too long before they were in the wilderness, and they completely forgot what God had done. And we know they forgot because they complained. "There's no bread. There's no water. We detest this food. Moses, you brought us out here to die. We would have been better off back in Egypt. What are you trying to do to us?" It's because they forgot. And we often forget. We often forget how God has provided and delivered and restored and healed us in the past. And so I love the way that they build a physical reminder of what God has done. What would that look like in your home? What would that look like in this community? What would that look like in your life? To have some physical reminders to the next generation of what God has done. I love this quote from James Dobson. He says it this way. He says, "According to the values which govern my life, my most important reason for living is to get the baton, the gospel, safely in the hands of my children." It's an urgency there about passing on this truth to the next generation so that they would know the same God that was willing to break into human history and die on a cross but get up out of the tomb is the same God that makes his power available to you. The same God that dried up the Red Sea, the same God that dried up the Jordan River, is the same God that wants to show us how to live, and not just show us, but empower us to live by the power of his Holy Spirit. And so Joshua has them build these memorials, these monuments, to remind the next generation of how God has moved. And then I just want to fast forward in chapter 4 to verse 14. "That day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him all the days of his life, just as they stood in awe of Moses. Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'Command the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant law to come up out of the Jordan.' And so Joshua commanded the priests, 'Come up out of the Jordan.' And the priests came up out of the river carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. No sooner had they set their feet on the dry ground Then the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and ran at flood stage as before. Look, I know it's hard to believe. I know if you're a skeptic in the room, you say, you're telling me a river stopped? Come on now, there must have been some natural explanation for it, or this is just unbelievable. And yet I love the fact that it stays in Scripture. Because for those that think that this book was written just to manipulate people, I love the fact that these hard passages are in there, because these are harder to believe. For me, they confirm the truth of the text. And so on the 10th day of the first month, the people went up from the Jordan and camped at Gilgal on the eastern border of Jericho. And Joshua set up at Gilgal the 12 stones they had taken out of the Jordan. He said to the Israelites, "In the future, when your descendants ask their parents, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them, 'Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan what he had done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until we had crossed over. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God.'" He did it so they might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might fear the Lord your God. When I look at that text, what I see is that Joshua was obedient. He led the people in obedience. He led them across dry ground, and then the memorials serve as a reminder of this dry ground experience. And I just believe that you have dry ground experiences. We as a church have dry ground experiences. I personally have dry ground experiences. And when you have those should remind us that the Lord is powerful and worthy of worship. That's why we stop and remember them. That's why we stop and just remember how God has moved, because those are great reminders that God is powerful and worthy of worship. You might say, "Pastor, I don't have any dry ground experiences." Yes, you do. You have some times where God showed up and you know it was God, and there's no denying that it was God, and God is the only one that can get the credit for it. You've just stopped telling the story about it. I bragged on you a little bit. I bragged on how God has moved in this church family when I was down in Orlando this week. I was the closing speaker at this pastors and spouses conference, and I preached from Acts chapter 3 and 4 about the idea of being made new, that God wants to make us new. And I just shared some stories of how God has made some people new in this church family. I shared about the spontaneous baptisms a couple weeks ago, and I shared about times where God has touched people in particular ways. But there's one story that I shared that I haven't even told you the rest of the story. Some of you know it, but I haven't shared it from up here. You know that a few years ago, it was about 5 years ago, right here in this room, there was a time during a worship service where I just felt a strong nudge from the Lord to pray for healing. It was one of those days where we hadn't planned on that. We prayed for healing in the past, but we didn't have oil lined up and pastors ready to cover each service. It was just in that service, in that moment, I felt a strong nudge from the Lord that we were supposed to pray for healing. And it worked out. I mean, we found a little thing of oil. It was like God multiplied it. There was these little cups and probably six or eight pastors that stood up here, and people lined up and came forward for prayer. And I told this story in Orlando. I said, I'll never forget this one lady that came forward with a little foster child. And this child was probably about 2 years old, had tubes and all this stuff coming out of her, and hooked up to a machine, a ventilator. And this lady held this little girl, and the reason I'll never forget it is because she said, "Can you just pray that God would heal her brain so that her brain could remember to tell her lungs when to breathe?" And I thought, wow, that's very specific. And I remember asking her, "Do you believe that God can do that?" And she said, "Yes." And I remember anointing the little girl because of her faith. "I anoint you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And I prayed for her. And I really didn't know the outcome of that story. But what I told the folks in Orlando was a couple weeks ago at the YMCA here in town, Petra and I were there, we were at the pool, and we saw this woman. And I said, "Petra, that's the lady that a few years ago came up and asked me to pray very specifically for the little girl." And then we saw her kind of helping this little girl around the pool, and the little girl was flailing her arms around with joy. And I said, "That can't be the same little girl." And Petra looked and she said, "Well, there is a wheelchair off to the side." And so we got in the water, we started walking around, and before we could even get to her well, the lady said, "This is the girl that you prayed for several years ago. She's no longer hooked up to the ventilator." She started talking. She's like, she's got the trach tube is still in, but that's going to come out soon. And the little girl the whole time, she's saying, watch me, look at this. And the mom says, she's in kindergarten now. I've adopted her now. And she is growing and developing, and it's amazing. It's one of those dry ground moments where I remember the day when I felt that nudge from the Lord to pray for healing, and my first thought was, really? How's that going to work? But okay, Lord, if that's what you want us to do. And God provided. But why do I tell you that story now? I shared the story in Orlando, and it's a pastor's conference. But it's interesting what happened. As I shared those stories, after the service, one lady came running up to me. She was out of breath, she was in tears, and she said, I believe that I got healed from rheumatoid arthritis right here in this service, and I'm just praising God. Another family came up and said, Pastor Kyle, we're pastors. We know we can pray for ourselves. We don't have to go to someone else to pray. But something about that story you told about that little girl in your church family, they said, we just need you to know we are fostering a little boy right now whose brain is not talking to his eyes. And he's suffering from the choices that his parents made. And we just believe, after being inspired by your story, that God can fix that. That God can help his brain and his eyes communicate. So would you pray for our little boy? And so right there in that moment, I prayed. And I don't know the outcome of that story. I may never know the outcome of the story. And I don't need to know the outcome of the story. But I just know that when we tell the stories of those dry ground experiences in our own lives, they become highly inspirational to other people, that God is powerful, mighty, and worthy of worship. When I think of the Israelites on the... When I think of the Israelites on the verge of the Jordan, it had to be uncomfortable to take that first step into some raging waters. But I just believe that oftentimes God does his best work in us when we're willing to get uncomfortable and step into places where no one else has stepped, where we step in such a way that if God doesn't show up, it's just not going to work. I love this quote from Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. Many of you are familiar with it. He says, the ultimate measure of a man is not where he stands in moments of comfort and convenience, but where he stands at times of challenge and controversy. And you may wonder, why that quote for this text? Well, I think it would have been very comfortable to stay on one side of the Jordan River. I think it would have been very comfortable to just stand there and say, I'm not stepping in that. That looks crazy. But the measure of our growth, the measure of our spiritual maturity, is not where we stand where things are comfortable. It's where we stand when things are uncomfortable. And the Israelites needed to be standing in the water in order to see the miracle. And so, a thought for you to consider this week. In order to take new territory, in order to move where God wants you to go, we have to set aside distractions, expect the miraculous, and share the stories of God's power and majesty with others. I'd like to pray about that. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, I know that in this room there are people that would say they're distracted by many things. Maybe they're distracted by finances. Maybe they're distracted by relational dysfunction. Maybe they're distracted by wayward kids or absent parents. Maybe they're distracted by the rigors of school. Maybe they're distracted, Lord, by the things that they think they don't have or by envying what other people have. Whatever it is, God, maybe they're distracted by the chains of addiction. Maybe they're distracted by brokenness. Whatever it might be, Lord, I just pray that you would begin in the moments ahead to reveal what it is that we need to set aside or stop doing in order to more clearly hear your voice and move where you would have us go. So God, would you speak to us as we prepare to speak to you? And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.